Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. So last week, we were reminded in Joshua chapter 10 that the Lord fights for you. The Lord fights for you. The theme still continues today, still continues into chapter 11, continues through the rest of the Bible. But today in chapter 11, the dial seems to turn up in intensity just a little bit more. The enemy in today's passage is stronger, and the fight with God's people is more intense. It's a much stronger, bigger front than last week in chapter 10. Generally speaking, we are okay when we talk about God, when we talk about Christianity, when we talk about Jesus. We are generally okay with the humility of Jesus, his service, his polite nature towards sinners. We appreciate that. We love that about Jesus because, after all, he was kind towards us, and it was his kindness that led us to repentance, right? But on occasion, we get lost in the kindness of God and miss how God's kindness operates in conjunction with his intense wrath and judgment against sin. We actually create a dichotomy that they're two, like God is bipolar in some way. But really, they work in conjunction with one another. The book of Jude in the New Testament, verse 5, helps break down that false dichotomy that God's wrath of the Old Testament cannot exist with the love of Jesus in the New Testament. He says this, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." There's your God of love in the New Testament. Jesus is the God who saved Israel from Egypt. Jesus destroyed Egypt. Jesus actively participated in the destruction of the Canaanites that we see here in the book of Joshua. The Canaanites are not some band of innocent bystanders. They're not that. They're not like some innocent refugees who happened upon the land of Canaan. But as we'll see rather quickly, that the Canaanites are adamantly and knowingly against God and against his people. They know exactly what they're doing, and they know exactly who they are against. The Canaanites were not victims of some belligerent God, but actively disobedient people facing holy wrath. And they had no qualms with that. The Canaanites heard and they saw what God had done for Israel. We must remember in the early chapters of Joshua, Rahab said, "We heard what you had done, what your God had done, delivering you from Egypt, and our hearts melted." Rahab, out of the entire city of Jericho, was the only one who repented. So Jude tells us that the enemies that Jesus destroyed are the ones that came against Israel in Egypt, are the ones who come against Israel here in the land of Canaan. Canaan could have believed, but they didn't. They refused to believe. And so the enemies of God, in other words, chose judgment over surrender. And I want to paint this picture, lest we get into this story and we go, man, this just doesn't seem fair, because it's the natural bend of our sinful nature. Is to feel that we are victims in all of this somehow, and God is the perpetrator. There's a very unique parallel between the Canaanites in this story and the sin that we wage war with on a daily basis. Oftentimes, Egypt or Edom or any of the sinful nations of the Old Testament are used in the New Testament to describe or to illustrate sin for us. So just as we will see Israel destroy their enemies today, so we are called to participate in Christ's victory over sin by putting the deeds of the flesh to death through the power of the Spirit. The word slain is used. It's used in here, in today's passage. It's used to describe what will soon happen to the Canaanites. And the word means to kill or to pierce, and it's strong. It's strong language here. There's no way to soften that. And the strength of this language is right as it helps us understand what is rightly needed to defeat sin. Jesus isn't passively dying for your sin. He didn't passively do that. Sin cannot and must not be coddled. It cannot be swept under the rug. It cannot be forgot about, but it must be slain, killed, pierced, put to death. And so let me tell you what I'm not saying as we get into this. What I'm not saying is that you save yourselves from your sin by slaying it. That's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Jesus dying on the cross plus you slaying your sin equals how you're saved. It's not like you're working in partnership with Jesus to save your soul. I'm not saying Jesus is asking for your help. He doesn't need your help to save you. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He saved you without you. When I'm talking about slaying your sin, I'm also not saying to go hurt someone. Just for those of you who take things real literally, don't go killing anybody or hamstringing horses, okay? Slaying your sin is about engaging the heart in a spiritual warfare. I am saying Jesus calls us to live in the power of his Spirit. I am saying we are to no longer sin but live for Jesus. I am saying the only reason we can fight against sin is because Jesus already saved us and put in us his Holy Spirit. No unsaved person can actually fight against sin because they don't have the power to do so. The only power resides in God himself. And that is done by the power of the Spirit by faith through Jesus Christ. So this is a call to action for those of us who are in Christ. Three ways in this passage, I want to show you how you are to slay your sin. One, slay the sin that is clearly before you. We'll see that in the first five verses. Secondly, slay sin with confidence. Verses 6 through 9. Third, slay sin until it is without breath. Slay the sin clearly before you. Read with me in verses 1 through 5. When Jabin, king of Hazar, heard of this, that is, hearing of Israel defeating the confederacy, the southern tribes, if you will, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah south of Chinaroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphtoth, Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So in chapter 10, we have the opponents of the south. And here in chapter 11, we have the opponents of the north. Jabin, king of Hazar, hears of what happened to the southern confederacy. He gathers a northern coalition, if you will, to fight against Israel. And so understand this for a moment. He heard about the hailstones. Remember that? God fought for Israel in chapter 10. He dropped stones out of the sky. More people died because of the hailstones than those who died of the sword. He knew, saw, and experienced the sun not setting all day long. Joshua put the kings to death. And Jabin still has the gall to gather the nations together to fight. It's like what we saw in Psalm 2, where the nations plot together. They rage against God. They think they have an up on God, and God sits enthroned in the heavens laughing. And he throws them into derision. The opponents, their resources, their location, their number is named essentially in detail. This heightens in this story the gravity of the enemies and their resources against Israel. It's not just a general, hey, and some people came against Israel. No, we're naming kings, we're naming resources, and I'm telling you, we can't even number it because it's more than the sand of the seashore as far as the east is from the west. You can see on the horizon your enemy. Israel is up against a very strong, a very confident enemy. And this heightens, then, the seriousness of the situation, but also heightens, then, the might of God's hand to fight for Israel. If you think what I did in chapter 10 was pretty amazing, watch as I continue on in chapter 11 with an even bigger army. Our sins are many. They are so many. We don't even have any clue how big our sins really are. The effects of our sins are many. I mean, the residual effect of them, the domino effect of it, just kind of like throwing a stone in the water and watching it ripple out. That's what our sins do in life, in all of our relationships, in every way imaginable. Our sins are also specific. And many of them that we can actually name in detail, we don't know all of them, but there are many that we can see clearly before our eyes. Our sins ultimately are numerous, like the sand of the seashore, as far as the east is to the west. The effects of our sins are daunting, they're ever-reaching, they're constantly condemning us, they're shoving us down, they're overwhelming us all the time. And I would say, this is also good for us. Not to be condemned and not to be weighed down. I'm not saying those are good for us, but to see that the problem of sin is way bigger, way stronger than we truly know and can truly handle. We live in our American culture with the idea of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, handle this, knock this out. That is a lie. You can't handle this. You can't knock it out. What sins are opposing you? What sins do you think are truly unreachable, unsavable, if you will? What sort of issues are mounting in your life that seem impossible to overcome? Some of you, though you have turn from your sins, you're finding that everywhere you go, you are running into the effects of your sins. This is something that's happening for me personally. Think about your relationships that you've damaged over the years, the bridges you've burned with former employees, employers, foolish words you regretfully used on social media, actions that have destroyed trust within your marriage, and so on. Think about the damage that has been done. It seems there's no relief. It seems like there's no escape. You can't go anywhere. It seems then at times that death or Jesus coming back are the only two best options out there for us. And look at Israel. Here they are standing face to face with an enemy that is larger, stronger, more powerful than before. And no matter how many times God delivers, here comes the next round. Here it comes again. Pastor Nathan said two or three weeks ago, when we fight sin, it usually starts with a little victory. Remember that? Then it starts to fight real dirty. And then it just comes on. It's an onslaught. You may be at a point where sin is really starting to fight dirty. It is. The enemy has reared its ugly head and is going to bring the full-on assault. It will do whatever it takes to hold you down. It will do whatever it takes to make you wish for death. What sin, what problem, what enemy is before you? Can you see
your enemy? Can you see it? Joshua knew exactly who and what stood before him. Do you see who or what it is that stands before you in opposition to you? I say that because you cannot fight what it is you ultimately cannot see, right? I can't tell you, we as pastors cannot tell you, or church family cannot tell you to repent of sin if we don't know what the sin is. It's like getting anonymous prayer requests, like the unspokens. Can you pray for an unspoken? What exactly am I praying about? We just don't know. We need to identify it. We need to identify the enemy, and by doing it, it allows you to understand how you must fight. So Christian, then, let's take up confidence in Christ. Let's pull our shoulders back. Let's take courage. Watch our enemies form the battlefront. Watch them. Don't turn your head, but watch intently as they line up their horses of condemnation and their chariots of shame against you. Pay attention to them. Take notice as your enemies swell so large in number, you lose sight of them over the horizon. Your enemy covers ground as far as the east is to the west, and just when the enemy settles in position, ready to attack, recall these words. Do not be afraid of them, for the Father has given over all of them, slain in the hands of his Son, Jesus Christ. You have been given victory over your enemy through Jesus Christ. The war has been won, but you are called to engage with confidence into the battle. Verses 6 through 9, we must slay sin with confidence. Verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Mizrephath. I can't say the name, okay, quickly. The M place, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So God assures Joshua and Israel that they are not to be afraid, and he will give the enemies into their hands. This is not the first time God has said that to Joshua. It's not the first time he said that to Israel. But at the same time, this doesn't mean that Joshua just gets to sit back and do nothing. It is God who fights. It is God who will win this thing. But Israel is to participate in the battle. This sort of assurance gives Israel really a surge of confidence and energy to go and fight. God is sovereign. God is in complete control, and that sovereignty fuels Israel to act and charge with confidence, knowing their enemies will be slain before them, saying their enemies aren't dead yet, but they know they will be, and because God is in supreme control, they can charge with confidence. And to hamstring the horses, hamstringing made the animal militarily useless. It involved cutting the large tendon at the back of the knee on the hind legs. That's what it meant to hamstring a horse. Israel renders the enemy powerless. Israel also does not keep the horses. They don't keep the chariots. They don't keep these powerful resources and weapons for battle. They burn them instead. And why? Because Israel is to rely on the Lord. This is not to say that Israel becomes weaponless or pacifist in some way. Obviously, they're not. They're engaged in warfare. But they need to learn and lean on the divine warrior himself for power, for strength over the enemy, and not themselves. Jesus, the one who is greater than Joshua, gave a full-on assault, catching his enemy off guard. And that's what we see here. Israel attacks the enemy, not giving them any time to strategize. Goes for them instantly. And Jesus does the same thing. And how does he do this exactly? Well, in a way that you may not think. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a chariot. No. Mounted on a donkey. This is him, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is like, Pastor, are you kidding me? Are you really kidding me here? A donkey, this is the full-on assault of King Jesus? Is this a joke, right? That's usually kind of what we're thinking here. But think about it. Who's expecting a cosmic king, a holy king, to humbly stroll into enemy gates and die on a cross? That sounds like a very foolish plan for any king to have victory. And the cross, we know, is utter foolishness. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Nobody saw it coming. This is the true and powerful mystery of God. This is the mystery of the gospel revealed. Jesus did not need to roll up in some decked out chariot with hundreds of thousands of soldiers ready to fight. Though he could have done it, he didn't. Jesus came in and fought the enemy on his own turf, right in his own city walls. And you see, sin, at the heart of all sin, is pride, right? Humility and godly righteousness is like camouflage to a haughty, arrogant, prideful world. What does a prideful world expect of a king? A prideful king, one with extreme power to just rule and just force and take everything over. To the enemy, it appears this humility, this righteousness, to be nothing more than a peasant passerby. Who's this fool riding on a donkey into Jerusalem? But make no mistake, this is a full-on attack. Jesus hamstrings sin and death, slaying it by being slain for our transgressions, for our iniquities, so that we might be joined with him by faith. We live in a world where sin still exists, where the effects of sin are still real. They're painful. They're hurtful. We live in a world where death is around us every single day. But we have assurance of our salvation because of the victory of Jesus over death. And not because of anything that we have done, but because of what he has done. Our assurance is completely grounded in the work of Jesus on our behalf. The work of Jesus on our behalf. We can slay our sin with confidence because we are in Christ. So what sin are you not fighting out of fear or lack of confidence? What sin is it that you're just being too afraid to fight and to engage? Do you realize the more that you just stand around and watch, the more your enemy will form strategy against you and around you? The Lord is telling you that you have the power to overcome sin in your life. You do. He is assuring this by faith in Jesus. So what are you waiting for? What are we waiting for? Go and attack whatever it is that threatens your identity in Christ. Go and attack whatever threatens your righteous living. Go and attack whatever is seeking to bring you to despair. Go and attack whatever it is that seeks to keep you condemned. Do whatever it, do not allow whatever is robbing you of true freedom and joy in Christ to go on anymore. Don't allow it to just keep happening. Today is the day you go in confidence and confidence in the Lord. Have you noticed the life and the ministry of Jesus? How he never allowed anyone or anything to divert him from the mission of the cross. He never allowed that. It was the cross where Jesus defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated Satan. So look, I'm the kind of guy who gets really pumped up watching war movies. And of course, there's two movies that every pastor thinks of when you're thinking of war. It's Gladiator and Braveheart. Am I right? Okay. And so I don't think we need to go Braveheart on our sin. I don't think we need to do that. I don't think we need to rally the troops and have an awesome, overly dramatic rallying cry in order to fight sin, though that could be pretty awesome. I don't think we need to do that. Jesus has already won the war. He's already won it. So be confident, be energized in the sovereign work of God. He's already claiming victory, if you will, because he is the victor. And because he is that, we have no worry then if sin or its effects will ever have power over us. We will never, because of the work of Christ, be enslaved to sin. We are now then instead slaves of righteousness. So do not delay to confess your sin to God. Do not delay to confess your sin to your neighbor, whoever that neighbor may be. Seek the Lord in prayer. Ask him for help. He will help you. He promises that he will help you. And don't fear what man will do if you confess your sin. Don't fear what the rejection that you will face if you have to deal with your sin. Don't fear what will happen when you have to get to the root of your sin and kill it. Instead, fear the Lord. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Fear him. And don't delay to seek help from your church family. We're in this room for God and for one another. This is how we come together and fight. We come together and help one another fight the sin that we are facing. We help dive into the root issues of what's going on. We don't want to play surface-level Christianity. We want to get into the heart of the matter. And listen, sin comes in a variety of forms. Not every enemy has chariots or horses, but if they do, it's time to hamstring the horses. Every battle is different. Every sin is unique. And the church body, like the nation of Israel, is in the fight together. And the church comes around and says, here's how we need to go about fighting this sin, fighting this problem, and getting us on track with being like Christ. The church comes around and helps strategize on how to fight for you and with you. If you delay in fighting, you will find yourself slowly feeling defeated and out-strategized. Guaranteed. You will feel as though there is no possible way out. You can't go anywhere. And this lack of fight and mentality is what ends marriages. It leads to out of control addictions. It results in out of control anger, paralyzing anxiety, never ending worry, and constant fear of man. Delay to fight will ultimately lead to misery and a joylessness in everyday living. Are you joyless, hopeless, miserable, anxious, feeling at a loss? If you're not today, I'm sure at some point you will. And when you do, and if you are, chances are you haven't been fighting. Or you've been fighting in the wrong power, right? If Joshua and Israel would have just stood around, they would have been in sin. But verse 9 shows us that Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said. It was a command by God, and Joshua had a responsibility to obey God's command, to go and to fight, not to stand. Are you going to fight for righteousness as the Lord commands, or are you going to stand and watch sin wreak havoc in your life? To fight does not simply mean to put up safeguards. To just put up safeguards. Joshua didn't say, okay, we're just going to put up a barbed wire fence right here between us and those guys, because there's a lot of them, and that should hold them off. That should be a nice safeguard. It's like telling an addict all they need to do is just busy themselves with other things in order for them to keep their addiction at bay. It doesn't actually deal with the root. It may hold off for a minute, but the fence eventually is going to get trampled down, or it's going to get run over, whatever it is. What we need to get to is the root of our sin. Joshua cannot just block out the enemies. Kind of like you can't just put internet blocks on your phone so you don't see bad sights. It's just like putting up a fence. It'll keep it at bay for a minute, and you'll find another way. Joshua has to completely devote the enemy to destruction. To keep the enemy at bay means that the enemy is still living, still active, still hurling insults, plotting to come over or through the safeguards or accountabilities that we have set in place. So how do we make sure sin does not assault us or come on the attack? We take its life. We take its very breath. All of it. Joshua had to make sure the breath of the enemy was no more. And so you and I have to fight until the breath of our sin is no more. Verses 10 through 15. Slay sin until it is without breath. And Joshua turned back at the time and captured Hazar and struck its king with the sword, for Hazar formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. So he was the top dog. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazar with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazar alone, that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua obeys the word that was given to Moses. In short, Joshua obeys the word of God. He makes sure that everything that God said to Moses is fulfilled. The Canaanites here had to be completely destroyed because of this bottom line reason. God's holiness is a large matter. It is a big deal. That's why. Joshua fights and he leaves nothing undone. Nothing is left undone. Everything is destroyed. Some of us struggle with passages like this in the Bible. We look at this and say, it sure seems that God is some angry, unfair God to have all these people killed. And in some cases, women and children as well. And it would seem unfair, especially if we assume the people being killed were truly innocent, right? I agree with R.C. Sproul when he said that the God in the Old Testament is a display of grace. The God of the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament is a display of grace. Let me give you a couple scripture to back that up. Genesis 2:17, just listen. God is talking to Adam and Eve. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The warning to Adam and Eve is that if they eat of it, they'll die. Not just a spiritual death, but an immediate physical death. Okay? Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. God declares supreme ownership of all people, both body and soul. Any of them who sin will die. God is showing us by his word that we deserved instant, immediate death when we sinned. The fact that Adam and Eve walked away from the garden and that Israel was spared through captivity only shows that the Lord has allowed generation after generation to live and not die. That is called grace. Here's the honest truth. Not even Israel in this story is without the need of grace. It's not like they're the ones. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, I won't read it, but it highlights that God did not choose Israel because they were righteous, but God chose Israel so that he would make them righteous. That's what he's doing. So then we can ask the question, so who in this story is truly innocent? The Israelites or the Canaanites? Trick question, right? Neither. Both deserve death. Both have received grace to some degree. For Canaan, that grace has run out and they have come face to face with judgment. Remember, back in the book of Genesis, God promises Abraham, after 400 years, I will enact my judgment and wrath upon the Amorites, aka the Canaanites. The Canaanites have had over 400 years opportunity to repent and never did. Even when their hearts melted, they still rejected God. This is due judgment. And for Israel, God's grace is currently among them and will run out on the cross of Christ. And it will be then at the cross that the full wrath meant for Israel will be poured out on Jesus. Let me read this from R.C. Sproul's book, the late R.C. Sproul, Holiness of God. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. The cross was at once the most horrible and the most beautiful example of God's wrath. It was the most just and the most gracious act in history. God would have been more than unjust. He would have been diabolical to punish Jesus if Jesus had not first willingly taken him on himself the sins of the world. Once Christ had done that, once he volunteered to be the Lamb of God, laden with our sin, then he became the most grotesque and vile thing on this planet. With a concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. Speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. All the wrath, all the fury, all the penalty that was meant for us was poured onto Jesus until his very last breath. This means all the sin, the shame, the effects of our sin, its condemnation was put to complete death in Jesus on the cross. While both sin and Jesus were put to death on the cross, only one of them rose from the grave victorious. Jesus rose from the grave, leaving sin and its effects forever without breath in its lungs, completely dead forever. Jesus rose victorious over sin, putting our dead, cold hearts to death and then breathing into us new, resurrected life. And just like God breathed life into Adam and Eve in the garden, so now the Father breathes into us the life of his Son, Jesus. The air of death has been vanquished, and the breath of life now oxygenates the eternal blood of Jesus that courses through our veins. Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Jesus has left no sin undone. All sin is subject to the power and wrath of God through Christ. That power now resides in you and me. When we sin, when we do sin, it's like we're giving the old man CPR. It's like we're trying to resuscitate its dead heart and bring him back to life. We're breathing into his lungs. Have you given life to sin? Have you? Can you hear and feel the breath of your sin pant heavily upon your neck? You see it. You hear it. You know you've given life to it. And what do you think it seeks to do? What do you think it seeks to do to you if you don't take its breath back? It will seek to take your breath and your life from you. It will rob you of joy in Christ. And so, church, if your sin is breathing, it is deadly. Deadly to your relationships, deadly to your outlook on life, deadly to your relationship with God. It must be done away with. Put your sin to death. Hamstring your sin. Make sure it cannot chase you down. Put your sin to fire, to the flames, completely devouring it from ever coming to life again. And this is the beautiful hope for Israel. It's the beautiful hope for us, the church, that God put his wrath, 100% of it, not on us, but back onto himself. What a scandalous reality that is, right? What a scandalous reality, what a glorious hope, what a worshipful thought that is. If we are in Christ, then we ought to have a great desire to no longer give life to sin, but rather to live for the one who has given his own life for us. Slay the sin that is clearly before you. Slay sin with confidence. Slay sin until it is without breath. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.